You would please take your Bibles, remain standing, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is known as the Benedictus. The reason for this is the very first word, blessed, in Latin, in the original Vulgate, the original Latin translation of the scriptures. It is the word Benedictus, and therefore that is the title of the sermon, and in many of your Bibles it may be the title of this prophetic prayer by Zechariah, the Benedictus, beginning in verse 67 through verse 80. This is the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and your fulfillment in the first century in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Father, that Christ would be exalted this hour, Father, in the proclamation of your gospel message. And I pray that as your gospel goes forth, that it would accomplish exactly what you intend for it to do. Be honored and glorified this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a friend of mine once asked me if I knew the essential difference between Christianity and all other religions of the world. I paused for a moment, and then he responded in a simplistic way, but something that has certainly stuck with me. He said, "Every religion in the world involves man attempting to reach up to God. However, biblical Christianity involves God reaching down to man." Very simple, yet so true. So true it is indeed. Consider as well a well-known Old Testament story, a true story, but in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis. It's the story of the building of the Tower of Babel. And in it, it explains this exact truth regarding the false religions of the world. However, it even goes a step further. Not only does man attempt to reach up to God, in so doing, man attempts to elevate himself to the level of God. We read in Genesis 11:4, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" I remember as a child reading that story and thinking that their purpose was to build a tower that went into heaven. That's not what it's saying, of course. It's saying that these people intended to build this tower that reached up into the heavens, into the atmosphere, this huge tower, so that everyone around would praise them and say, "Look what they have done," and would praise their name. In fact, that's what they say, "And let us make a name for ourselves." What's interesting is in the dedication of the temple, Solomon says that the very reason that the house of the Lord existed, the temple, was so that God's name would be renowned throughout the land. So we see that people oftentimes in the false religions of the world, every religion I would say, except Christianity, attempts to do just this. Reach up to God, elevate man, and essentially create God in man's image rather than understanding that man is created in God's image. And here in this beautiful prayer, this beautiful prophecy, one of the most beautiful bits of theology that you will see in all of Scripture, Zechariah makes it very clear that God came down to man to lift us up out of our sins and to Himself. A beautiful, beautiful prayer. This morning, we're not going to look at all of it. There is simply too much here. But we are going to look at about half of it this morning. Next week, we will complete it. But in all, there are several points that Zechariah makes. Number one, he blesses God. We will see that he will bless God for three primary reasons. Number one, the Messiah will deliver his people. The Messiah will come, will visit and deliver his people. Number two, he blesses God because the Messiah will fulfill the promises of old. God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, his promises to David, his promises through the prophets. He has not forgotten. In fact, the people are walking, it appears, in the shadow of death at this point, and the light is about to shine. From the stump of Jesse, the dynasty that everyone thought was all but dead is about to sprout a small shoot. A miracle is about to happen, and this is what Zechariah is blessing the Lord for. Number three, he will bless the Lord because the Messiah will transform his people. We will look at this next week. The Messiah will transform his people, not merely save them from their sins, but save them unto a life committed to the honor and glory of the Lord. The second point, though, not only does Zechariah bless the Lord, Zechariah prophesies concerning the preparatory work of John. This child that will be born will form that bridge between the old and the new, between prophecy and fulfillment. John will stand in that gap. And Zechariah promises that, prophesies that. And finally, Zechariah prophesies concerning the salvific work of the Messiah. He explains in just a few short phrases the light of the gospel that will come through Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. That Christ will lead his people down a path of peace. Not just peace amongst each other, although that's important. Peace among man and God. And so we come to our first point this morning. Zechariah blesses God. Verse 67, it begins, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." You see, in verse 67 it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This gives us a foretaste of the work of the Holy Spirit when the Messiah will come. Of course, when Christ will come, we'll live, we'll die, buried, resurrected, ascended, and then in Acts 2 we'll send the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. We've already seen this with Elizabeth. There's a beautiful parallel here between Elizabeth earlier in verses 41 through 44 and here with Zechariah being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's precisely because he is filled with the Holy Spirit that he's now able to prophesy. This puts him really in the category of the Old Testament prophets themselves. The Holy Spirit came upon enabling them to prophesy. And then he says the very first word, blessed. Blessed be God. Blessed. As I said earlier, in Latin it is benedictus. This is where we get the word benediction, oftentimes at the end of a worship service. Blessed be God. This is a very common Old Testament theme. Blessing the Lord. Oftentimes when we sit down for a meal, we'll say, let's bless the meal. But really, we're blessing the Lord for providing the meal. We bless the Lord for who He is and what He has done. And we see this in the Old Testament. Psalm 41:13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 72:18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And what Zechariah will do now is he will certainly bless the Lord. But look why he's blessing the Lord. He's blessing the Lord for what the Lord is about to do. Oftentimes, I think in our desire to be righteous, oftentimes turns into self-righteousness. We seem to think that it's only okay to bless the Lord for who He is objectively. We in some way feel guilty for blessing the Lord for what He's done for us as though that is in some way selfish. But that is the pattern in Scripture. Indeed, we bless the Lord for who He is, but it's precisely because of who He is that He does what He does. And we bless Him for it. Look at Paul's letters. It's filled with Paul blessing the Lord. Why? For what He's done. For the grace that He has extended His people. This is biblical. And this is exactly what Zechariah does. He blesses the Lord. And I love this. He blesses the Lord, the God of Israel. It's very specific who he's blessing. Oftentimes, in America today, everyone believes in God. Everyone believes in God. But the minute you make a very specific claim, an exclusive claim to the identity of that God, then people start backing away. People believe in deity. Here, Zechariah is believing in the God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, connecting the ancient promises of the one true and living God to the fulfillment that is about to occur in his lifetime. Zechariah, bless the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. He blesses the Lord now for what he has done. The first thing that he is going to bless the Lord for is that the Messiah will visit and deliver his people. He makes this very clear. For he has visited and redeemed his people. What's interesting here is I asked you the question, has Christ been born yet in this account? The answer is no. But notice what tense he's speaking of. He said he has visited. He has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. If Christ has not yet been born, how is that possible? This is very common in the Scriptures. In the Greek, we call it the aorist tense. It's simply the past tense, past completed action that's going to have everlasting consequences in this case. But he speaks of it because why? He is filled with the Holy Spirit and he is prophesying and he is so sure of what God will do that he can rightly speak of it as though it's already been done. Paul does this actually, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8:30, in one of my favorite passages. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. We're good so far. And those whom he justified, he doesn't say will glorify. He says he also glorified. Paul speaks of our glorification. Now please raise your hand if you've been glorified. I'd love to meet you. None of us have been fully glorified. But Paul is so confident of what God will do, knowing the promises of God are sure, knowing that his hope is in God, not in circumstances which change, knowing that his hope is in the God of Israel, who transcends time and space, that it's as good as done. Zechariah praises the Lord for what he has done, even though God has yet to do it. Why? Because God has promised it. And Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies so beautifully. He will visit his people. He will visit his people. The Old Testament is filled with the idea and this very phrase that God visits his people. It can either mean God visits them in judgment. In fact, in the account of the Tower of Babel, it says that he visited them. He visited them and confounded their language because of this and caused them to disperse, judge them. You see, God's visitation oftentimes refers to his visitation in judgment. But it also can mean God's gracious visitation. We see this throughout, again, the Scripture. No doubt in this case he's not talking about a visitation and judgment. No, not specifically. But he's talking about his gracious visitation and the incarnation. That the Word will become flesh, and the Word will tabernacle or dwell among us. The Messiah will visit his people. Philip Ryken says this, "Salvation is not a human invention, but a divine visitation. It is not something we achieve by going to God, but something God had done by coming to us in Christ. No one is ever saved except by the grace of God." And I will say, alone. No one is ever saved. If Christ did not visit us in His grace, if Christ did not pursue us in His grace, if Christ left us alone as the vast majority of human beings want to be, if He gave us what we wanted, we would still be left in our sins, condemned. Yet He visited us. And this is precisely why Zechariah is praising Him. This wellspring of joy being filled with the Holy Spirit because the Messiah has visited His people. The long and awaited anticipation of an entire nation is about to be fulfilled, but in a way that the entire nation, or at least most of them, will not even recognize. He won't come on a chariot to destroy the Roman Empire, but rather will come in a manger, as we will see in the next couple of weeks, in Bethlehem. The paradox is profound. The King of Heaven, the Creator of all things, being born in a feeding trough in an insignificant town called Bethlehem. This is the Jesus we worship, brothers and sisters. This is the one who visited us, Jesus the Messiah. But He did not just visit us, just come to dwell among us, to live a happy existence. After all, His was an existence for much of His 33 years, an existence of rejection. But He visited us in order to redeem us. This is exactly what Zechariah says. He has visited us and has redeemed His people. The concept of redemption in the New Testament is the same as we would know today. It's to pay a price in order to buy someone or something back from bondage or captivity. To redeem something. This is exactly what Christ came to do. And the redemption price was nothing short of the life of the Son of God. There's no doubt that in Palestine in the first century, there in Israel, people, the Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees, and even the common man, were awaiting for the Messiah to come and redeem them from the yoke of Roman captivity. You could not turn anywhere. You were in the temple, you were outside the temple, in the streets of Jerusalem, and there they were, the Gentile pagans, the Romans occupying the land. They had their puppet king in Herod. They had Pilate there as governor, there to do Caesar's bidding, simply to keep the Jews from sparking some sort of riot and getting out of control. Nothing they could do without Roman approval. Nothing. In fact, they could not even, many accounts will suggest, could not even fulfill the law by stoning people. The Romans alone had the right to execute somebody in a form that they approved, that is, crucifixion. So the Jews knew very well that they were a people in bondage. No doubt they would, with their children, recall the times of the Exodus from Egypt, hoping that a similar physical redemption was about to come when the Messiah would come. And the Messiah was about to come. And the Messiah was about to redeem. But in a way much more profound than mere political form. And this is why they missed Him. That there was something that God was doing much more profound than political freedom. Although, at the second coming, it will be all-encompassing, God's work of redemption. When Christ came the first time, it was to address the real need, and that was the spiritual state of man with respect to his relationship with God. No doubt he was coming to redeem them, but it was going to be spiritual first. John MacArthur writes, redemption that Christ came for frees sinners from slavery to sin, the curse of the law, the sinful ways of fallen men, from false religion and from Satan himself, who wielded the power of death, subject to God's will, that is. The purchase price paid to redeem the elect of God was the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ came. He came simply to die. Not just to die, to live, to fulfill the law, and then to die as a ransom for his people. But one might ask, how could an infant being born in Bethlehem, leading the life of potentially a carpenter, an insignificant individual, how could he actually redeem us from bondage? Then Zechariah uses a phrase, one of my favorite phrases in all of the Old Testament. How did he do it? Simply by raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David. He raised up a horn of salvation. How did he redeem his people? How did he destroy the shackles that bind us? He describes Christ as a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. We see here a glimpse of the fulfillment that is about to occur. Bethlehem was the home of David. Going all the way back to 1 Samuel, when Samuel went to Jesse and anointed David, the once and future king of Israel, a man after his own heart, he went to the little town, that little hamlet of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. Very insignificant. And it's funny because the people seem to have forgotten all about that little town. That little town of Bethlehem that we sing about at Christmas time. But it's from that town, from that insignificant little village, that God will raise up from that very house of David. Many scholars believe that because of this phrase, that Mary, because we see the account in Luke of Mary, primarily her genealogy, many believe that Mary, not just Joseph, but Mary also descended from David, which is quite possible. Regardless, he descends from David at least legally through his father Joseph. We know this for certain. And out of the house of David, he will raise up a horn of salvation. This phrase to raise up is very, very common in the Old Testament. And it's specifically related to the key offices. He raised up a prophet. He promises to raise up a prophet greater than Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He raises up the judges in Judges 3, 9, and 15. He raised up the priests, we read in 1 Samuel 3. And he raised up the King David in 2 Samuel as well. So the idea of raising up comes from the idea of raising up from among the people in order to represent the people. But this creates a paradox. After all, I thought God was visiting from on high. And now we see he's raising up from among the house of David. Which brings into focus that beautiful paradox of the incarnation. That Christ is fully God coming down from heaven, fully man being raised up from within the house of David. In order to represent us, he must be Davidic. In order to represent us in our humanity, he must come from the womb of Mary. But in order to bear the wrath of the eternal God and to fulfill all the God the Father demands, he must come down from heaven and be fully God as well. This is the visitation that Zechariah awaits. This is the paradox that we rejoice in, that he is indeed fully God and fully man. He will raise up within the house of David a horn of salvation. This phrase, the horn of salvation, certainly comes from the Old Testament. Multiple places, around 10 times we read in the Old Testament, this idea of a horn of salvation being raised. It comes from the fact that the horns of an ox or a bull symbolized the animal's strength. If you wanted to use the animal to do something, if any of y'all have ever been on the receiving end of the horns of an ox or a bull, you may not live to tell about it because it's their strength. And in an agrarian society, this made sense to people that Christ is the strength of God. We talk about the phrase all the time, the right arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. The right arm symbolizes strength. The horns symbolize the strength. It is what God uses to accomplish His will. 1 Samuel 2:10, it says, "The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them will He thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." Going on, he says, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, You save me from violence." This is the horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, the very power of God. And from this, we get an understanding that the way that He will save us, His people, from bondage to our enemies, from bondage to our sin, is to judge our enemies. Recall with me the Exodus. In the opening psalm of today's worship service, we read about the Red Sea parting and how the Lord parted the Red Sea and they walked through the Red Sea as though it was desert. It was so dry because of the clear work that God had done that His people were able to walk through it. But once His people walked through dry land to the other side, what happened? Did He just say, "Hurry up, you better move, because people are coming"? No, He judged those that were holding the people of God captive and in bondage. Because after all, when Pharaoh's army went through, God providentially caused the Red Sea to collapse, destroying them. How did He do it? Because this was God working providentially, prophesying and foreshadowing the coming of the horn of salvation. On August 20th, 2008, I read this story recently. I remember it well. August 20th, 2008, an American businessman living in Afghanistan, working for the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, was stopped at a checkpoint in the Wardak province of Afghanistan and was kidnapped by a group of armed gunmen of the Party of Islam, a militant group there in Afghanistan. This unnamed American was then taken to a mountain about 8,000 feet above sea level, about 30 miles outside of Kabul. Very remote area. And he was held hostage, held captive there. Of course, his captors issued a ransom plea. If you want his life back, you need to pay a ransom. By October, that is some 2 months later, the American had attempted to escape, yet was unsuccessful in doing so. He had lost all hope, and he later recalled this: "In my mind, I'd given a military intervention a 1 out of 100 chance. Not that they couldn't do it, but they're busy and I'm not that important of a fellow." Yet late one night in October of that same year, 2 months later, on an airstrip many miles away from the remote hut where the American was held hostage, several twin sets of Chinook helicopter rotors began to move. And about 60 of America's elite troops prepared to prove the man wrong. Members of an unnamed U.S. military task force had been hunting for the businessman soon after he was missing, and now they were ready to act. As night fell on October 14th, again some 2 months after his capture, 3 Chinook helicopters flew into the mountains outside of Kabul and inserted 24 to 30 men to go look for the American. They traveled for 3 miles and came to a hut where they believed he was. Tossed a pebble on the door, which was in Afghanistan, the way that a visitor would know that he was here. And when it was opened, they opened fire. They opened fire, and let's just say they destroyed any chance that the captors would be able to hold him captive any longer. And we're able to take the man freely to safety. One of the most successful hostage missions the U.S. Army has ever conducted. And what it shows is the strength of our army. But that's not the point here. Because we too, in a much more profound way, brothers and sisters, in a much more profound way, apart from Christ, are held captive. The problem is this, as we will see next week. The problem is this. The American knew he was held captive. The American knew he was a hostage. The American was terrified for his life in an attempt to escape. Yet the problem with people today is they're held in bondage and don't even know it. They don't even know it. And this is why the power of God is so needed. Not just to free them, as these U.S. special operators did. Not just to free them, but to give them the understanding that they are held in bondage. This is what Christ came to do, as we will see next week in a beautiful way. This is what John laid the foundation for. This is what Christ came to do. This is what Christ came to do, the very horn of our salvation. But he now gives some background as we conclude this morning. Zechariah will give the background. Why is it that a horn of salvation will come within the house of David? He makes it clear. For he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. From the hand of all who hate us. Again, just as those special forces officers and just as those special forces soldiers and Marines did, they destroyed the enemy. Destroyed the enemy. Christ is a little bit more effective. Will destroy all who hate us. He's going to say why in just a moment. But he came to do just that. Why? Because he spoke through the holy prophets. His word is at stake. God will always fulfill his word. Because that's who he is. At his very core, God is true. True to his word. We see that the Messiah will fulfill his promises of old as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. If Christ did not visit his people, redeem his people, God would be a liar and God is not a liar. God came in the person of Jesus Christ primarily, not because he loves us so much, but because he promised and he's true to himself and to his word. He came to fulfill what he had promised through the prophets. We'll look in Luke 24 at the end of our study of the Gospel of Luke, probably in some 5 years, and look back. Where Jesus will open up the Old Testament and will show, the Scriptures tell us, how all that was spoken of him in the law, that is the Torah, the writing, that is Psalms, and the prophets, major and minor, all would be fulfilled in him. This is what Zechariah, on the front end of the Gospel of Luke, is promising. This is what Jesus will demonstrate after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension will prove as well. All that was spoken of him in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ, that we should be saved from our enemies through the horn of our salvation and from the hand of all who hate us. Why? To show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers. He promised. Who did he promise? He promised Abraham. As he says right here, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations. He promised Abraham one of the most beautiful covenantal promises that exist. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Notice here, Zechariah does say that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Why will he destroy our enemies? Because our enemies sought to destroy us. And because of our union with Christ, those who pick on us, it's just like they have attacked Christ personally. And by the way, because God is three persons, everything is personal, as I've said before. Everything is personal. And God will destroy those who seek to destroy us. Why? Because of His covenantal promise to Abraham thousands of years ago. He promised. So oftentimes, we deem our promises null and void over time. There's like a statute of limitation with human promises, if you've ever noticed. You'll make a promise and you'll hope people forgot about it. I know I've done this before too. You think people have forgotten about it, especially your children? Enough time has elapsed, you kind of forget about it as well. Assume they have, but if you have young children, you know they don't forget anything. And they bring it up. What's interesting about God is it doesn't matter that the promise occurred thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. Because God transcends time and space, it's as though it happened right now. He doesn't forget, and He will fulfill. He promised. Just as like our children say so many times, but you promised. God promised and He will fulfill. And what will He do? He will bless us. Why? Because of His grace. But right here, He doesn't use the word grace. Remember, we're talking about being saved from our enemies and those who hate us. So in this context, He says that He came and He visited to redeem us and to extend the mercy that He promised Abraham. I've heard it said before that, and you probably have as well. Again, a very simplistic idiom, but I think it makes sense. That mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve judgment. And mercy is God's hand protecting us from what is rightfully due to us, which is eternal damnation. Now, you can't say that in most evangelical churches today, or people will get up and walk out. Because that's too harsh. It's also biblical. That's what God has done. He has covered us. By the way, that's what atone means. It's as though God's wrath was coming and Christ covered us and took it all Himself. Took it all Himself. Every bit of it that was due us. That's mercy. Grace, as we will see next week, and Zechariah mentions it a little bit later, grace is giving us what we have not earned. You see, Christ received all of the wrath that was due us, covered us. And what did Christ get in all of this? He got death, but what did we get? We got the righteousness of Christ, as we will see next week. And God blesses us as though we did it all. That's grace. But here He's talking about mercy. The mercy that He promised to Abraham. I think Abraham knew a little bit about what God's mercy was, given where he came from. We were flying to Ethiopia 2 weeks ago, and we flew over Basra. And I looked over to Isabella and Elijah, woke them up and said, this is where Abraham was from. We're flying over where Abraham came from. The Ur of the Chaldeans, that's where he came from. It didn't quite mess with them, but that's okay. We'll do it next year and I'll show them again. But he came from worshiping the moon. I ask all the time, I ask you again, why did he call Abraham? I ask my students at NCA this all the time. Why did he call Abraham? And the hands go up. Because he was such a good man. Because he loved God. Oh, really? He loved the gods. He was a pagan. Why did God call Abraham? The grand mystery of Scripture, unless you're Reformed, it makes total sense if you're Reformed. Same reason he called us. You see, in our minds, we really think there's something within us that God appreciates so much that He wants us on His team. It's not the case at all. He called Abraham to show His glory. To show what He could do with a pagan from Basra, from Ur, Iraq. He called him. And He gave him a land. Why? Grace. But what did he not give Abraham that over time Abraham knew that he deserved? Remember that little incident with the maidservant? Abraham knew what he deserved, but he did not get it. That's the mercy that God had promised him. Abraham experienced it in his lifetime. But Abraham was looking for something greater. Abraham saw the day of Jesus and he rejoiced. That's what the Lord says. In the same way, we're looking for that fulfillment. We look back to what Christ has already done, but we also look to the ultimate culmination of all of our redemption. And he's given us mercy to get us there. He hasn't given us what we deserve. And that's the essence of mercy. Why? Because he remembered that covenant. Remember David and Mephibosheth? We studied this a few months ago here on a Wednesday night. Remember after Saul had been dead, David had been on the throne. David, if he were wise and prudent, would have killed all of the descendants of Saul to prevent any sort of coup d'etat from occurring within the house of Saul for people who wanted to regain the dynasty of their father. And what does David say? David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone that I can reach out to and show mercy to? Not kill him as I should in the ancient Near Eastern world. Not destroy him as would probably be wise. Is there anyone?" And there was one, a crippled man named Mephibosheth. But why would David do that? I would say because David was foreshadowing the work of God. Because listen to what David and Jonathan did in 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, when Jonathan was still alive. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." David remembered the covenant that he had with Jonathan. He remembered the covenant. And because David was a man of his word, sought to fulfill that covenant by blessing and showing mercy to Mephibosheth. In the same way, God has given us mercy. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we are sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise. Because just as us, Abraham's faith was counted him as righteousness. We'll see this in more detail next week. It goes all the way back to Genesis 17:7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." To do mercy. They deserve death. We deserve death. Zechariah deserved death. Abraham deserved death. Going all the way, go to the Exodus, the great picture of our salvation of the Old Testament. They deserve to be in bondage. More than that, they deserve death. But what did God do? God told them, "Kill a Passover lamb. Put the blood over your door, and I will pass over you. I will not do to you what you deserve, that is, kill your firstborn." Showing mercy. And when he did that, he led them out. He led them out into the wilderness. And if all God knew were mercy, he would have left them there, I submit to you. He would have said, I led you out. I did my job. Now is your job to find your way. But that's not what he did, because he will give them grace. And we will see this next week. For Christ came not just to extend mercy, not just to protect us, to cover us, to prevent us from receiving what is rightfully ours, but he also came to give us that which we did not earn. And we will see that so beautifully next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for the mercy that you have given to us in Christ that you promised to our father Abraham. We praise you that you have raised up the horn of salvation, the very power of God to destroy our enemies and to also lead us into a righteous and holy life committed to your honor and glory. We pray that Christ was exalted this hour and that he will be exalted in our lives as we go forth from this place. In his name we pray. Amen.